We ask you, our Father, to open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word and to write your word in our hearts to transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time I stood in this pulpit, it was to preach at a memorial service for the late, great John Stott. And since I'm not much younger than John Stott was, I recognize that this may be the last time I stand in this pulpit in a different sense of that phrase. But be that as it may, it's my privilege, which I very much appreciate, to bring the last message of this synod. And this is what I seek to do now. The last major annic occasion in these parts, at least that I remember, was a celebration of the close of Archbishop Bob Duncan's period as Archbishop. It was a celebration at which Archbishop Greg Venables, formerly of the Southern Cone, was present. You will know his name, surely. He was the man who, under God, restored the status of those of us clergy who had been, dare I say, booted out by the Anglican Church of Canada. And it was a great joy to welcome him on this occasion. And he spoke, giving a very powerful address, which boiled down. He wasn't expounding a passage of scripture, he was developing a thought, and his address boiled down to the maxim, which I have known since the days when I was a very young Christian, being encouraged by an older man in the faith. The maxim was, and remains, keep on keeping on. And Paul, in the passage that I take as my text, is doing just that. It's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Very familiar words, in fact. Paul rounds off his momentous chapter on the prospect of resurrection through the risen Christ by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, now, this surely was a tremendous thing for Paul to say to the Corinthians, and I believe it's a tremendous thing that through Paul, Scripture, God in Scripture, says to us, therefore, my beloved brothers, says the Apostle, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is Paul saying to the Corinthians, keep on keeping on. You will remember that 1 Corinthians, long letter as it is pretty much concerned from start to finish with the correcting of errors of one sort or another that had crept into Corinthian minds and Corinthian practices. And here is Paul's apostolic admonition to them to change those ways and come back into the Lord's highway and to keep on keeping on in terms of the Christian faith that Paul himself had taught them when he evangelized Corinth 2 or 3 years before. And I venture, I hope appropriately, to take these words as my text and to say to you, as I say to myself, very much what Paul was saying and what was said to me when I was a Christian beginner. Yes, God's word to us at this time is keep on keeping on. So, how are we to understand this? Let's take the text bit by bit and seek to pull out of it the substance of this message, this great message, as in fact it truly is. It isn't, by the way, the only place where Paul strikes this particular note, the summons to faithfulness in the faith that they were taught at the beginning. You get it again in chapter 16 and verse 13, where Paul says, very much in the same style as before, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." Wonderful words with which to close an epistle, and wonderful words, I think, with which to close a synod. Okay, then, let us take the text, starting at its beginning, overseeing the way that the sentence is set out. I'm going to try and show you that Paul's theme, keep on keeping on, is developed, in effect, by the appearance of three double-barreled truths, which are basic, each one of them, to real Christianity, as Paul taught it in the first century at Corinth, as we must maintain it and seek to teach it here in Canada in the 21st century. The three double-barreled truths are fundamental, and they are truths never to be forgotten. We should have them in our minds as long as we are in this world. We need them as our compass directive for faithful discipleship, the discipleship to which we are called. The first truth now concerns identity, who we are. The second truth concerns our task, the job that we've been given to do. The second and the third truth, concerns our hope, a very, very important matter, as I shall try to show you. And here we go in seeking to understand them properly. Truth one, the identity truth. Who are we? After all, who are we? Paul, you notice, addresses his readers, most of whom were converted Gentiles, although there was a central core of Jews who had moved from the synagogue to faith in Christ and membership of the new church. And he addresses all of them in the phrase, "My beloved brothers." Don't pass over that. It's a most momentous phrase in its place. What is its place? Its place is the dramatic and glorious short-term overcoming of something about which we heard some sharp words yesterday, as you may recall from Dr. Bartholomew, namely the reality of racism. Prior to the coming of the gospel, racism pertained at every point between Jews, the covenant people of God, people of the synagogue, people who were heirs of God's promises, and non-Jews who were none of these things and were, as Paul says in Ephesians, without Christ and without hope in the world. But it's not yet a decade since the Corinthian church was formed, and behold, here is Paul, himself a child of the synagogue, embracing Jews and Gentiles together as his beloved brothers. Of course, we know how this could happen. Paul had taught them their new identity in Christ. And in Christ, well, let me ask you, what, if you were asked, would you say is the number one blessing of the people of God in Christ? We have behind us 5 centuries of reformational theology and church life, during all of which those loyal to the scriptures and the gospel would have answered that question almost, if not quite unanimously, by saying, well, the number one blessing, the basic blessing, the foundation of everything is that through faith in Jesus Christ, personal trust in the personal Savior and the promises of God, which his blood sealed, justification is the blessing. Justification is the number one gift of God. Justification, the state of affairs whereby we sinners are privileged, as it were, to hear God saying, "You are guilty as charged, but you are not penally liable, because the retribution that was due to you has already been experienced by another. The Lord Jesus Christ has died in your place. He has borne your sins and borne them away. Now you are justified." It's for the future, as if God said to you, this is what we say to the children in the Sunday school, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, yes. And that's true. But I'm raising the question as to whether the blessing of justification, huge blessing that it is blessing number one. I am left feeling, as I read my New Testament, But actually it's blessing number two, although it's the one that comes first in order. But blessing number one, I believe, and I'm suggesting to you now, is the blessing of adoption. Our being taken as the sinners outside the covenant that we started as being, our being taken as sons, children, heirs of our God. If you think, after the judge has pronounced the sentence of not penally liable, there's no punishment due here, it doesn't bring us anything further than permanent discharge from the law court. But the second blessing, which I'm suggesting is the first blessing, really, in terms of magnitude, is the blessing whereby the God of whom we thought as judge stretches out his arms and embraces us as his children. Justification sends us away from the law court, but that's the end of the justification story. Adoption brings you into a relationship with God. That means you are his child for time and for eternity. And that the fellowship between your God and yourself, your Savior and yourself, is permanent and close. And as Paul puts it in Romans, we are heirs. We, the justified sinners, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's a heritage more wonderful than anything we can imagine awaiting us. For all eternity, then, the blessing of adoption brings us into close fellowship with a God who loves us and has encompassed our redemption through the cross and given us this new status on the basis of Christ's atoning death. And this is the relationship that Paul is invoking when he speaks to his readers as my beloved brothers. This is just the next step in the reasoning, you see. If we are all of us children of God, all of us who believe in Christ, then we are all of us brothers, oh yes, and sisters in the case of the ladies. But you must remember, heritage, being an heir, is bound up with this new status. And in the culture of the first century AD, the Roman way was to limit to males the inheritance of money and property, so that one has to talk in terms of the masculine in order to express the full glory of adoption and the eternal fellowship with God that that brings. But no, back to Paul's phrase now. He says, beloved brethren, my beloved brethren. Prior to his conversion, he couldn't have imagined himself saying that to any non-Jews in the world. Couldn't imagine any circumstances in which he would embrace them and hail them as his brothers. But this is a great blessing. I suggest it's blessing number one, really, in terms of long-term significance, which becomes ours when we are justified by faith, when Christ is our Savior, when we enter into the new life that he brings. My beloved brethren, says Paul, and in Paul's mind, there's no racism, there's no room for racism anymore. Only love and affirmation and acceptance and service of all those who believe in the Savior, Jew and Gentile both. Well, this is a truth which I don't think we often meditate on as with as much excitement as we should. I think this is terrific, and I want to underline it at this stage in the message before we go any further. Who are we? I take a deep breath. We are the King's royal family, and we should think of ourselves as such, and we should love, welcome, relate to, and serve all others who share our faith, red and yellow, black and white, or whatever their human background. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we, the Lord's people on earth, are, if you'll allow me to use this phrase, we are, through grace, the cream of the human crop. And it shall be so, in God's love and under his blessing, to all eternity. Joint heirs with Christ. Well, this is wonderful. Don't you agree? To be the family of God, and such forever. Thrilling. Never forget then that this is who you are. This is who we are all together. And love your brothers and sisters in the faith with all your heart. One of the things that I think holds the gospel back in our society is that when people look at the church, they see, in most instances anyway, eminent respectability, but not a great deal of love. On the whole, what they see is church people being friendly, cool to each other. Paul's thinking of more than that, and so should we be. Well, now, move on. Second question. What is our task? What should we be doing? We see who we are. We are the Lord's children with a commission to fulfill. What is that commission? Paul refers, a little later on in the verse, to the work of the Lord and tells his readers that they must abound in it. What is that work? Well, before he mentions the work, Paul does say, be steadfast and immovable. And this is a summons to stability. And before we get to a description of the work to which we're called, this is something perhaps to spend a moment on, because increasingly, I think this is guaranteed, we, the Lord's people here in Canada, will be under pressure from the forces of secularism, which have already, as we know, taken Christian faith out of the schools and changed the Christian definition of marriage in the law of the country. And, well, the the whole Canadian story, as it seems to me. I, who have been a Canadian for 35 years and been able to watch a good deal of it happening, Canada is drifting further and further away from its original anchorage in the faith. And that means that we, the Lord's people, will be under greater and greater pressure to bend and adjust our own faith, shall I say, at the corners, at the edges, at the points of definiteness. It would be sort of cloud cuckoo land thinking to expect anything else in Canada's future. Yes, I know, it's bad news, and we should pray that it won't happen, but it's not wrong to pray for things which, in God's ordering of the affairs of nations, nonetheless do happen. And the forces at large in our society these days pretty much guarantee that the secularizing process, the drift away from the faith, will go on. So stand steady is certainly the first requirement of Paul's beloved brethren. We shan't be able to serve the Lord as the Lord asks us to do unless we do stand steady. We have seen, I think it's true to say, that fancies of evangelism and church advance on a basis of woolly and unstable theology get you nowhere. I don't want to be abusive, but I think of the Anglican Church of Canada, which, as I said, booted me out some years ago. And I think of our brother denomination, the United Church of Canada, as I see it. I don't want, as I say, to be abusive. I don't want you to remember from this message one or two unfriendly remarks that you feel I was making about this and that group of people. But it seems to me that attempts at evangelism by the mainline denominations in Canada over this last 20, 30, 40, 50 years have been pathetically unfruitful. So, stand steady is priority number one before we can get to the task which God commits to us, which begins with evangelism. Yes, it does. Spread the word and serve the world is the way in which I summarize the task. And when Paul talks about always abounding in the work of the Lord, I think it's certain that he's thinking of both those, shall I say, dimensions of work, labor for the Lord. Yes, spread the word. We have heard the summons often. But that doesn't mean that it's any less commanding. Remember, these were the marching orders that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles just before he left them. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And already in his teaching, he'd made it perfectly plain that service of any and everyone, or every group that we meet, which is in need and requires service, this is a fundamental requirement too. This is the second great commandment, in fact, that goes with the first. Love God, now love your neighbor. And these are obligations, charges, commitments, which remain just as valid and just as compelling for the Lord's faithful people, never mind how much headway secularism makes all around us. St. John's Shaughnessy in this city has had to give up its building at the behest of the diocese and now meets in an Adventist church. They use it on Saturday, of course, but they can let us use it on Sunday, and it's a very happy partnership. When you go out of church, almost the first thing you see as you step out of the doors is a large placard up facing you as you head for the road. Go, in large letters, and in almost as large, and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Yes, a word which all worshippers at St. John's see and can't help seeing as they leave church each Sunday. If by the grace of God, and I trust this will in due course happen, St. John's is able to acquire again a building of its own, I shall, if I'm still here, I shall beat the drum calling for a plaque saying, go and make disciples, to be put in an inescapable place, just as in the building that we currently borrow. Yes, this is our double task. We are to spread the word. We are to evangelize. And we are to fulfill the role of the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable, being neighbor to the needy anywhere and everywhere that we encounter them. And, says Paul, you are always to be abounding in this double-barreled work of the Lord. Yes. And that's the second thing that I wanted to highlight. As I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the second great commandment, I think of words of John Wesley, golden words, which I think I can quote correctly. Do all the good you can, wherever and whenever you can, to whomsoever you can. What a good motto to live with. Always abound in the work of the Lord. And then, third, Paul says something about the hope that is ours as justified and adopted sinners who now believe. And I think this is a very important subject, brothers and sisters, because you and I, as human individuals, we were created hoping creatures. We say, rather glibly, I think, where there's life, there's hope. Yes, true. But much truer, and going much deeper into reality, is the maxim that you get when you reverse the nouns. Where there's hope, there's life. That's part of what it means to be human. And If you visit in care homes, you are going to see folk, some of whom, though they're elderly and not very mobile or anything like that, they have a smile on their face and they have a twinkle in their eye, and you can see they are living with hope. They have something to look forward to. And if they're Christians, well, we know what it is. It is the life of resurrection, following the moment, well, probably it will be the moment for all of us, as it's been for every Christian in this world up to now, the moment when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home to be with him forever. And somewhere along that line, and for some Christians someday, that intermediate stage won't be taking place, because Christ will come and they will be present for his coming, and he will transform them then and there. As at that same time, actually, he is going to raise those of us who have died from death and transform us in just the same way, transform us into the full image of Christ in his royal glory. Yes, that's going to happen. And we have that hope to live with, and living with it should maintain, well, will maintain joy in the heart. And it'll make all the difference to our life of Christian service, Christian faith, Christian worship, if we've got that clear in our minds right now. And Paul says, after summoning us always to abound — that word abound, by the way, means exceed expectations. It's a very thrustful word in the Greek. Always exceeding expectations in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that word, in vain, is an adjective which means empty, going nowhere. It's not the same word, incidentally, that Paul had used right at the beginning of the chapter when he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The adverb "in vain" there means, as the rest of the chapter shows that Paul knows it means, unless the facts don't warrant the faith. And he spent the whole chapter demonstrating that the facts connected with Jesus' resurrection do warrant the resurrection faith that is ours. And now the thought expressed in the phrase, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain," is that your labor is actually going to bring a reward, is going to bring fruitful consequences of all sorts. Yes, there is a prospect more wonderful than we can envisage awaiting us. And so we may and must live in hope, with the twinkle in our eye, with the smile on our face, with the indomitable spirit that refuses to be broken or even bruised by anything that may happen to us as life goes on. Yes, Paul talks about victory as God's gift to us. And one aspect of that victory is that whatever life brings, we rise above it in the joy of our hope. Yes. Keep those words in your mind, Paul says in effect to his beloved brothers. Live in hope. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And in your hope, let all that you do be done in love. Love, which itself motivates with hope for the future. Yes, these are the truths about the Christian life which this verse confronts us with, and I simply want to say to you, as it was weighty, necessary, vital for Paul to ensure, as best he could, that his readers, his converts, would keep on keeping on, as it was a blessing to me when I was a very young Christian to be admonished again and again to keep on keeping on, so to us in Anak, the same word comes, I believe, keep on keeping on. Catch that spirit of persistence, fueled by the knowledge of the gospel blessings of justification and adoption, prospect of inheritance to come. Animated by this resolve to always abound, do more than was expected in the work of the Lord, in passing on the faith, and in serving anyone and everyone you meet, confront, who needs your service and your help. Yes, this, I believe, is the Lord's word to us now, as we bring our synod to a close. Come together to the Lord's table to remember him, and do so in the confidence that according to his promise, according to the apostolic word, according to the scriptures, he will, for his part, remember us and never forget us. This is the note to be struck and the thought to be in our mind and the song to be in our hearts as we go home from the synod to wherever. So may God bless his word to our hearts and encourage us enormously and keep us rejoicing as we walk with him through what John Bunyan called the wilderness of this world, heading for the hope of home, home as planned for us by our God, our Savior. Yes. And I hope that every single one of us will set people scratching their heads and saying, can't imagine what makes him or her so cheerful. God go with us and keep us cheerful until he comes for us, one way or another, as he will, and we enter finally and fully into the joy of our Lord. Amen.